Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God, you were before time. God, you are forever there. You made yourself small so that you can come show yourself to us, God. And we have an incredible privilege of knowing you, being your children, being part of your family, having an eternal hope in you, God. Being able to overcome everything in our path, but also look forward to who you are in our lives, God. Thank you for church. Thank you for this community. I do pray for today, God, as we are in this setup where we're just going through your word together in the form of a sermon, but I know that I am so inadequate, and I pray, God, that you would just speak to each and every one of us individually and together, God, as a church, that we would see how much, God, we can trust you, and that true life comes from trusting you. Also pray, God, for all the aspects of the service. Pray for the communion. I do pray for, God, the children, and for those who couldn't be here, who are dialing in on Zoom, even those who can't dial in, pray that you be with them and encourage them. I pray that you encourage in each and every one of us today, God. We do need your encouragement, God. We need your presence. At least, God, we need to understand that you're with us, God. And I pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. So just a heads up, a lot of my content today is ambitious. I'm going to try and simplify it. I'm probably not going to get to everything. I've been going through a lot of literature, a lot of podcasts. I felt so guilty on Friday night because we were talking about, you know, where's our counsel coming from? And Andile said, I think, you know, the counsel in the world is probably coming from podcasts. And I'm like, oh my goodness. I'm the one who's listening to millions of podcasts. But I have listened to a few, and I've read a lot of literature on this stuff. And it excites me. It excites me, this journey of, or this theme of trust in the Bible. And as a church, we've been looking at the basics of what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. Trying to get us to move a little closer and closer to what Jesus has called us to. And, you know, the word Christ means Messiah, anointed one. And the word Christian means little Christ. It means that you are someone who is like Christ. It was originally, as we will look at a little bit later today, in the early days of Christianity, it was a derogatory term. Was given to disciples of Jesus because they were so much like Jesus or wanted to be so much like Jesus, they were mocked and said, you're a little Christ. But it's at the heart of what it means to be like Jesus. And Jesus is saying we're following him in his footsteps, and he's calling us from coming and seeing and experiencing him through to come and die. And we're working through the markers of this process. We're following the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, we've, you know, laid out, try and simplify this process, which I think a lot of what we're trying to go through, we've forgotten or we haven't been applying in our lives. Does that make sense? I hope so. So at the moment, we're looking at come and trust. Come and believe. Come and put your trust in me. I am faithful. I'm trustworthy. And that's what Jesus, remember what Jesus says, the work of God is to trust in the one he has sent. It's a work. It is not easy, but it's what we're called to do. It's something that God is calling us out of this broken world, or it's through trust he's calling us out of this broken world. And just a sort of a mental note of where we are, we've been looking at where this all started in Genesis 1 to 3, and then how that develops in the New Testament. And then we started looking at Psalm 1 and 2 and how Psalm 1 and 2 is a lens for this theme of trust and how it talks to all of the Old Testament scriptures but also looks forward to the New Testament. And hopefully, I haven't given Andrew his memo yet, but Andrew's going to teach us about how the New Testament church saw this theme of trust and specifically Psalm 1 and 2 and applied it into their lives. And today we're going to be focusing on Psalm 2. And we're going to be looking at how that fits into this theme. But also, we're going to, if there's time, we're going to be looking at how the early church, and when I say early church, the early church between the resurrection and about 300 AD, how they viewed this call to trust and how they applied it into their lives. And even though no church is perfect, there's a lot we can learn from them. Amen. All right, so we also remember that when Jesus spoke about this in John 6, he uses very, what's the word I'm looking for? It's very out there language. It's like, you will eat my flesh. It's like shocking, right? But we looked at last week, he uses that language very specifically because he's calling us back to the pattern of see, desire, take. He's calling us back to what we were tempted, or Adam and Eve were tempted in the Garden of Eden. So just a reminder, Jesus is now coming and he's saying something different. Satan says, you can have autonomy. You can be your own God. You can decide what's good and evil, what's right and wrong in your life. Here it is. We see it. We desire. We see it's good. It looks good. And we take and we eat. And Jesus is doing the exact opposite. He's calling us back to the Garden of Eden, back to the Tree of Life. And he's saying, see me. Come and see me. Come and taste that the Lord is good. And trust, put your trust in me. Gain fulfillment. And then Jesus says, the only way you can do this in John 6, he says, is through the Spirit. He has come that we may have the Spirit. What the flesh desires and what the flesh needs is of no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are the Spirit and life. And then he basically, if I can remind you what we've been saying, he teaches us that a belief and a trust in Jesus, what he's calling us back to, is not a trust that he will give us what we need. It's a trust that he is the thing that we need. And you guys are listening and you're looking at me and you say, oh, that's a great sort of elevator pitch, right? But it's a lot harder to experience Jesus in that way than it sounds. And I agree with you. So today we're going to try and look at it a little bit. Okay, we're going to try and look at what Jesus, and that's why it's called the work of God, is to trust Jesus, that he is enough. And he is enough. He's more than we need. The enemy today is selling us skepticism on, how can you believe this kumbaya life? How can you really fall for Christianity? That's what the culture is telling us. Any person who's educated in the Western world knows that this was just a story that was made up. And he tells us you need to take control of your life and you need to decide what's best for you. How can you even taste and see that the Lord is good? How can you even, I mean, you are justifying that the Lord is good from the Bible, and the Bible, it's how can you take something and say this thing is true, but the thing that says it's true is the thing? It doesn't make sense. And I have an answer for you. Don't get too excited. I don't know if Jade's in here today, but I could say to you, there's a red Ferrari parked in the street outside, and it's yours if you want to take it. Yeah, I would take it for sure. And we could sit and discuss it for 1,000 years. But until you go outside and you go and you see the keys are there and it's got your name on it, you will never experience it, right? We can talk about how true it is or not true it is. And I'm a bit of a skeptic. And the word skeptic comes from this Greek, the Greek word means from afar, from a distance. So you don't want to get too close. But the thing about Christianity, it's not just the process. It's not just a religion or a system that God is calling us. He's a person. So this proposition of philosophy, it's not like Satan puts it to us. It's not like the enemy. It's God is saying, come and experience me as a person. I am in your life. I'm like that red Ferrari standing outside. I'm much more than that, actually. And you could talk about me and sing songs about me and do things about me, but until you've tasted that the Lord is good, you're not going to trust me. You have to come and see. Amen? And that's why Psalm 34 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. I want you to take note of this language. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And Jesus is the person of God who has entered into this world in a way that's tangible for us. You know, we as Christians, you know, we as society, we're trying to live longer. We're trying to reach utopia, and we're trying to build a better life. And when you have a conversation with that and someone says to me, that's what we're doing. I've had conversations, many of my friends are like that, they're atheists, and like we're working towards this better life. And I tell them, you're too late. Jesus has already done it 20 centuries ago. And they're like, how has Jesus done it? And you know what Paul says, you know, if the cross isn't real, it's foolishness for us, right? But it is real. The enemy and culture around us wants us to build paradise, utopia, without facing the big problem that we have. And the big problem isn't just that the world is broken. The big problem is that you and I are broken. And we cannot escape from the bad things that we've done. And it's in us. It eats us away. But Jesus, he fixes it. He is the solution. And knowing him as a companion, as a savior, as Lord, that is what we're talking about. But that also takes trust. Amen. So, long story short, all I wanted to say is, Jesus is saying to us, there's a red Ferrari standing outside parked for you. Until you go outside and get in the car, you're never going to really experience it, right? You're never going to believe it. You're never going to trust. To trust that you need to go and have that real relationship with the real person of Jesus. So let's quickly look at Psalm 1 again, just a very quick recap. And when you read Psalm 1 and 2, I told you that they are connected. But when you read them for the first time at face value, they're not obviously connected, especially when you read them in English. But I'm going to read it to you. It says, blessed is the man, or, you know, how good is life for the man, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers or mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Your translation might say, he watches over. But that word knows, yada, is what it's talking. He knows your way. But the way of the wicked will perish. If you're missing out on this good life that God has intended for you, if you like that person that ended up in the seat of scoffers, that's cynical about life, resentful, and cynical about God, how do you get there? How do you end up in that place? You end up in that place by wrong counsel, little by little by little. And I'm a bit distracted myself now. But the person who gets their counsel from the word of the Lord is someone who has the good life. So where are you getting your counsel from? Are you getting your? It's like this story about this grandpa fish and this baby fish, and the baby fish, the toddler fish, can talk, and they're swimming around, and the grandpa fish says to the baby fish, "The water is good today, right?" And the baby fish says to the grandpa fish, "What is water?" So I'll give you that silly example because we don't even realize how we're influenced by the counsel of the wicked every day in our lives. We are immersed in this culture, in this world. And what does the good life person do? The good life person is intentional to delight in God's word and to meditate on it day and night. It's like, I'm not going to be brainwashed by this world. I'm going to be brainwashed by God. And it says everything that person does prospers. I don't know if that's true. Everything I do feels like it's failing. I don't know if you guys can, you know, have the same vibe, but sometimes it's like, no, that doesn't make sense. I mean, I get the truth, but yeah. We'll look at that a bit today, but it says that person is like a tree that's planted, and it's now taking us back to that Garden of Eden image, where we don't just eat from the tree, we become the tree. And the people, it's not just we that prosper, it's the people around us who eat our fruit that prosper. And we are planted there by God. We don't plant ourselves there, right? And then it says our way, we were looking at what it means to walk with God, that concept of that way of life. Our way is known by God. That word known as a yada is a very intimate word. And why does God know your path? Because that's the purpose, the path He has for you. It's not that you're inviting God to be part of your walk. God is inviting you to be part of His walk. I always laugh. I tell this story so many times, but I used to have an auntie that picked us up at school, and she left the seat open sometimes in front of her, and she says, that's the seat for the Holy Spirit, right? And that's great. I love her heart in that. But we can think like that. Like, I'm going somewhere, and Jesus is a passenger with me. No, this is not what the psalm is saying. The psalm is saying, God, it's God's path that you're on. He's not on your path. Does that make sense? Now, look at all those words that I've highlighted there. I've highlighted the word blessed. I've highlighted the word counsel. I've highlighted the word scoffers or mocking. I've highlighted the word instruction. I've highlighted the word meditate. Look at the word there, the righteous, the wicked. Now, let's look at Psalm 2. Okay. Why do the nations rage? And your translation might say conspire. Now, first of all, nations is cultures. It's countries. It's the water, right, that we're in. And the people's plot in vain. Now, once again, if you're reading an English Bible, you might miss that it's the same word, plot, is meditate. It's haga. They meditate on emptiness. The kings of the land take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. Do you see where they stand? They stand in counsel with each other. Can you see how it links to the first psalm? Because remember, I'm just going to read this first psalm for you. Blessed is the one who does not take counsel in the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners. Okay. Do you see that start? Can you see how it connects? The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed one. And that word is Messiah. Saying, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He scoffs. You see the word comes up again, mocks. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, this now is the king speaking, that it's not the Lord, it's the son speaking. You are my son. Today I have birthed you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And then it ends. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Blessed are those who trust him. So it's talking about all these nations that are conspiring and they are rebelling against who? They're rebelling against God and his Messiah, the Anointed One. And it's immediately linking back to Genesis 3. And remember, I will raise up, you know, the whole story, and that's the first message of the Messiah. What will the Messiah do? He will crush the head of Satan, and Satan will bite his heel. And that develops through to Judah, where the ruler will come from Judah, and all nations will obey him in Genesis 49. And that develops through then to David in 2 Samuel 7, where God says he's going to raise up seed from the line of David who's going to bring peace and a new Eden to God's covenant people. And it says the sons of worthlessness will not oppress God's people anymore. And that son will build a house for God's name, and he will rule forever from God's capital, as it were. That's the promise. So what is Psalm 2 talking about? It's talking about that person. And we know now that's Christ, right? And it says the nations, the culture of the world is raging against, it's conspiring against God. Why do the nations rage? And it's what you'll read here, it's very typical of like an empire. Like, you know, who knows, Drew, you might know, who was the first industrial war empire complex in the ancient world? Assyria. It's a good guess. It was Egypt, but Assyria is pretty spot on. And you think about Assyrian king, and after them came Babylon, right? But the Assyrians, they had this empire, and they had all these kings that were in submission to them. And then often you would have these sort of narratives of how you can read in literature of how the kings that are subject to this ultimate empire king are conspiring and raging against them, right? So this psalm is written in that same kind of language, except God is this king. God is this king who has the real empire. And he laughs at him. You guys, he mocks them. Like they're mocking us in Psalm 1. God is mocking them, and he scoffs at them. And the poem is assuming sort of a political scenario that actually happens all the time in human history. And it was very common in the day. There's this imperial ruler, and there's a bunch of nations that rebel against the imperial ruler. Now, I want to point out something to you. It talks there in verse 7. It says, I will tell of the decree. So this is the son talking about what God said to him. And he says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've birthed you. Now, we're going to look at some layers of truth today in Scripture. And the first layer there is, that is the language of, for these empires and for these ancient peoples, how the king saw themselves. If you were appointed king, you were called the son of God. In fact, they often referred to themselves as the son of God that was sort of birthed from God. So at one level, it's talking to David, and it's saying to David, you are God's king, God's appointed king. But at another level, it's talking about Jesus. Of course, when Jesus is baptized, what does God the Father say from heaven? You are my son, with you I'm well pleased. He quotes from here, okay? So at one level, it's talking about that. But then as you read on, that the Hebrew word for son is Benjamin. That's friend's name is Benjamin. But that second time it uses the word son, kiss the son, it's not in Hebrew, it's in Aramaic. Any thoughts, sorry, I'm nerding out a little bit, any thoughts of why it would be in Aramaic and not in Hebrew? The word it uses there is, I forgot, I didn't read, it's bar instead of ben. But why would it use a different word for son? Any idea? Sorry? 1,000% to set it apart. And then what who knows what other parts in the Bible is written in Aramaic? A bit, yeah, in the Old Testament. So most of the Old Testament is Hebrew. There's portions of the Old Testament that's written in Aramaic, and that is in Daniel, the book of Daniel. And what is Jesus' name in the book of Daniel? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. And what is the context of the book of Daniel? It's all these nations, these beasts rising up against God. And who overcomes them? The Son of Man. All right. So we're moving on. And this is good news if you are Israelites that are being oppressed by Assyrians and by Egyptians and by Romans and by Greeks, that God will hold them in judgment. He is a just God. And it's so almost strange, right at the end it says, have joy in the fear of the Lord. You can have joy, and like it's almost like this really harsh poem, but then like it gives this flimmering of light that we need to have joy. And it says, blessed is the person who trusts in the Son, who takes refuge in Him. Now, to understand it a bit better, I'm going to just recap what we said last time. Sorry, you just bear with me. I know it's a lot of theory, but we'll get there, okay? Psalm 1 and 2 is now, Psalm 1 describes this righteous human. Psalm 2 describes Yahweh's royal Son. And these two figures begin to overlap the more and more you look at it, scriptures through that lens. So as you look at it, you'll see that Psalm 1 and 2 refers back to the Torah. It's the beginning of the writings, part of wisdom literature. Psalms is written in five chapters, five books. That's sort of mimicking the five books of the Torah. It's and the Torah, what does Psalm 1 say? It says, meditate on the instruction of the law all the time. So it's looking back. So when you're looking at the Torah, you have this lens that you're looking at it. When you're looking at the prophets is looking forward the whole time to this Messiah King, right? And when you're looking at the wisdom literature, you're looking at these two together and how they developed. And this answer of this, who will be this human who truly trusts, obeys, meditates, rules, and brings life, it develops, like I said, through Adam, through Israel as a failed son, through David as a failed king, and then there's hope of the Messiah remains. Now, who's ever seen this movie? This is National Treasure, if you haven't seen it. It's one of my kids' favorite movies. So it's about this treasure hunt, and at the back of the Declaration of Independence of the United States, there's this hidden map, right? And Nicolas Cage, obviously, is the treasure hunter, and he gets these special glasses of Benjamin Franklin. And when you change the, if you're looking through the blue lens, you see something. If you're looking through the red lens, you see something. If you combine them, you see something else, right? So there's different layers of truth. You guys, I hope you've seen this movie. I hope that you're talking. Now, God's scripture is incredible. The more I get to know God's, meditate on God's scripture, the more I realize it's very much like this map. It's this incredible layer of truth, and then we understand the context, there's more layer of truth, and then when you see how it points forward to the future, there's more layer of truth, and how it connects, and how it interlinks, and it's like it cannot have been written by a human being. And it's similar here. So if you look at Psalm 1 and 2, Psalm 1 and 2 is now pointing back to the prophets. The first book of the prophets in the Hebrew order of the Bible, remember what we said was, that in the Hebrew order of the Bible, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, they're seen as prophets. It's stories, you know, those are the names of who was ruling Israel, but it's written from the perspective of prophets on the condition of the nation of Israel. So it's almost like prophecy in narrative form. Okay, so the first book of the prophets is in Joshua. And what is Joshua's, almost the first thing that you read in Joshua? It says, be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Who else was going to inherit that we just read? The son, right? In Psalm 2. And reading on, it says, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go." Who else is successful wherever we go? Oh, it's the person who meditates on God's law day and night. That's what Psalm 1 says. Oh, and then it says, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." So you can see, the beginning of the prophets, they point to Psalm 1 and 2 points to the beginning of the prophets. And then if you go to the end of the prophets, which book is the last book of the prophets? It's Malachi. And Malachi, in the Tanakh order of the scriptures, is right before the writings, right before Psalm 1 and 2. It's almost, if you turn the page, the Bible, one page back, you get to Malachi 4. And what does it say there in Malachi 4? It says, and by the way, before we move on, do you see that this word here, meditate, Hagar, comes up again? I just want to, before I go to Malachi, the word meditate, we had a discussion on this in this week. The word meditate is not just a mental practice. In Hebrew, it's speaking out softly to oneself, murmuring. Like it's like a lion over its prey. Rawr, 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 hungry, yum, yum, yum. Or it's like birds cooing. It's the same word, okay? And it's God is saying, repeat these words to yourself. Listen to them. Speak them on your lips. Be intentional. But it's also, it's not just mental. Although it is mental, it's also put them into practice. Like, it's this whole way of thinking and talking and living, right? Does it make sense? Okay. All right. So now Malachi 4 says, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be as stubble." So it's very similar, like the judgment. Who will not stand in the judgment? The wicked will not stand in the judgment. The judgment is coming. They will be like chaff. They will be like stubble. And the day is coming. And that day is coming. Will set them on fire, says the Lord. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you, whoever revere my name, take refuge in my name. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like a well-fed calf. Then you will be, then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I give him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 is also developed here. And we're going to be looking at this because this is hard for me to read. It's hard for me to read when God says you're going to trample other people underfoot, right? But we'll look at it a little bit, what that means practically. How did Jesus trample the authorities? How did he destroy them? And how is he calling us to destroy them? We'll look at that. But also, the main point I'm wanting to make here is the beginning of the prophets and the end of the prophets, there's a very, very direct, exact same wording as Psalm 1 and 2. We've already looked at how it links to Genesis, how it develops through Genesis, the beginning of the Torah, the end of the Torah. The end of the Torah, Deuteronomy, it says, remember the law, right? And then when you look at the writings of Psalm 1 and 2, this theme of trust in God and his instruction and waiting for his Messiah is even developed further. Now, you don't have to look at all of this. Sorry, don't. But look at what I'm pointing out there. There's 150 Psalms in the Bible, and they're broken up into five books. And as you read Psalm 1 through to 150, with the lens of Psalm 1 and 2, you can see the whole time it's this lens of trusting and delighting in God's word and trusting in God's Messiah. And, you know, if you get to book 3, it's not just simple like life is good for the one. How good is life for the one who trusts? The psalmist is saying, how can I trust you when you're gone? Where are you, Lord? This is not fair. And it wrestles with what it means to not just trust that Jesus gives us what we need, but that he is what we need. Psalms help us wrestle through that. Psalm 1 is all about the delight in the Torah. Psalm 2 is all about the promise that God made to David about this Messiah. And God's commands are meant to give wisdom and life. And that is this theme for us in terms of our trust. And God's promise of his Messiah is meant to end this corruption and violence of the nations that we need to hope for and long for. And if you read through book 1, there's like this really cool set of poems where Psalm 19 is at the center, and Psalm 19 is all about the word of the Lord, the word and the commands and the statutes of God, and it will be, you know, that person will be blessed. This is like Psalm 1 repeated. And then there's this cluster, Psalm 20 to 23, Duncan's favorite psalm, Psalm 23, and that's all about how it's unfair in these hostile nations and these hostile cultures that we're living in. How do we live in that? And it's like, the Lord is my shepherd. Take refuge in him. And like you see, this theme is recycled over and over and over. And the good life person, they walk in the counsel, they don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, they walk in the counsel of God's instruction. And they don't trust in themselves, they trust in his Messiah. That's what it is. And that's what this theme of trust is all about. And, Psalm 73 says, how good is the Lord for those who fear him? But for me, the poet says in Psalm 73, I looked out and I see the wicked succeeding and the poor are oppressed. And where are you, God? And the psalmist is like, Psalm 1 doesn't work out. So I'm going to take up this issue with God. And this whole structure of Psalms, it's helping us. So what am I wanting you to see? Trusting God is the work of the Lord. It's not easy to trust God. So Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 is teaching us that. Okay, it's teaching us, as we look at Scripture, 33% of all the Psalms is lament Psalms. It's complaining. It's sad. Why, God, why? But they end in praise. Almost all of them end in praise. So let's just summarize what I said there for Psalm 1 and 2. If you think about Psalm 1 and 2, Psalm 1 says the righteous person trusts in God's instruction. Psalm 2 says the faithful community of God trusts in its king. Psalm 1 says our danger is where do we get our counsel from? Psalm 2 says the danger is the culture that we live in. Psalm 1 says the answer is meditating on God's instruction. Psalm 2 says the answer is trusting in his Messiah. The image is a tree. The image is a throne in Psalm 2, where if you read how the New Testament writers see this, they see we are enthroned with the Messiah. And when we meditate on God's instruction, put it in practice, we get fruitful and we have purpose and we trust in the Messiah, we have joy and security. Okay, right. So, how can we trust God in this culture that we live in? How can we, if I look at the evil in this world and I look at how wicked people succeed, they're racking up a lot of wins. And it makes me anxious. Makes me anxious. Did I make the right choice about my career? Did I make the right choice about my money? Did I make the right choice about my marriage and my parenting and the time I spend? And I get anxious about it. And it's difficult for me sometimes to trust God when bad things are happening. And God's letting things happen in my life that's just not fair. And people are getting sick. And where is this good life? I don't feel like I'm planted next to a tree. You can become cynical, right? You can become like that person. Now, Paul wants us to have a different, totally different perspective. And he gets, I mean, Paul, if you look at Paul's life, Paul didn't have an easy life. He died a martyr's death. And, you know, he's about to die, and he writes the following. He says, "The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Of this gospel, the gospel, by the way, is that Jesus is the Messiah and that he fulfills the Torah. "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Messiah Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." How can we trust God amidst this culture that we're living in? And Paul's saying, you guys are getting it totally wrong. You guys are the evidence that God is victorious. Your life in this world is evidence. He's making known the manifold wisdom, the layers of truth of God's wisdom. Through who? Through us, the bride of the Messiah, the bride of Christ. And he's saying, the unsearchable riches of God, you have them. Unsearchable riches of Christ. And I think, wow, how can I have that lens? That when people are looking at me, and they're looking at us that are 50, 60 people sitting here, and the enemy is looking at us and they fear, and they see that's the blessing of God. Do we think that way? Do we realize the unsearchable riches that we have? I think part of it is because we don't trust Jesus. We don't trust his plan. We don't trust his way. We don't trust his Torah. We don't trust his Messiah. We want him to be Messiah, but he's not the Messiah that we want. We want a different kind of Messiah. We want to have this life. Remember, he says, "I've come that you may have life, and to give you eternal life." We said that eternal life is just not just life that doesn't end, it's quality of life. Say, God, but I compare my quality of life. I don't see that. And God says, because you don't trust me. Now, I want to leave it the tension there a bit. And what I wanted to try and do today, I'm not going to do it justice, is just look at, very briefly, the early church. And when I say the early church, I'm talking about just after the resurrection until about 380. And what happened around 380 is where Constantine came and he made Christianity not illegal. And he himself was a Christian. And Justinian or somebody after him actually made it the state religion. All right. Now, after that, after 300, after Constantine, the church changed completely. The church became that culture, in a sense. It became like this empire that we're just looking at. But I'm not saying there wasn't Christians and there wasn't a true church. I'm just saying when we look at that first church, that first 300 years, they were oppressed. They were persecuted. And yet they kept growing. They were full of joy. They gave up everything they had. And it's strange. Like, even people who aren't Christians, historians studying the church, they're like, something really strange was going on with the Christians. They were just about 10% of the empire, you know. They weren't going out and protesting against Rome. They weren't like the crusaders who came later. They said, we're not going to worship Caesar, but we're going to pray for Caesar, right? Why did Rome hate them so much? You don't get it. And I don't. The historians look at it and they look at the Christians. And you know what they call Christians? The destroyer of our gods. Now, if you think about what that psalm says, you will trample them underfoot. How did that church trample the authorities and the rulers and the enemy? Not by violence. Through love. Through love. You know, they had an economic ethic that if you're in the church, everybody took care of everybody. In Rome, you know, first of all, think about how they lived. They were, you know, they didn't, their houses weren't really great to, it was just a place to sleep. It was super cold in the winter, it was super hot in the summer. There wasn't a lot of space. There was no place to go to the toilet. There wasn't running water, right? So most of your life was outside. It was outside amongst the people in the marketplace. And a Christian was very similar to anybody else, except there was something different from him. You know, Roman men, the fathers, they had 8 days to decide if they want to keep their baby or not. If they didn't want if it was a girl and they wanted a boy, they just killed the baby. No Roman had more than two girls. If they got a third girl, they would kill her. Okay? Because they wanted boys. They would look at Christians, and the Christians would have four girls. It's like, what is going on there? Christians, before they became part of the movement, and this is a fact, guys. You know, we read in Acts 2 that they were baptized on the same day. But when you reach these Gentile people didn't know what they were getting into. Before they were allowed to get into the church, they had to go into this catechism studies of 2 to 3 years. They had to study what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Many of them were asked to leave their jobs because your job in that profession, you can't be a Christian. But what? No worries, we're going to take care of you. We're going to find you another job. If you were a widow, there were about, in Rome, there were about, you know, we have historians guess about at one time, about 1,500 widows that couldn't take care of themselves. The church were taking care of them. They helped those who lost their husbands, because, you know, it was a big thing. People didn't live long. They helped those who were young to get new husbands. They helped those who were old. They took care of them. They helped you to, and it was so strange. Rome wasn't against them loving Jesus or worshiping Jesus. Rome was saying, you can worship Jesus, you just got to worship me. Bow your knee to me, and then it's fine. You can worship Jesus. And they would say, no. And they said, look, I'm going to kill you. Just worship. And they said, no. They said, they would ask them 3 times. And after a while, you know what the Romans would do? They wouldn't even have this conversation about what you're doing. They would just ask, are you a Christian? If you said yes, you would die. Because you were a destroyer of their gods. And they were shaped by Jesus, by the incarnation, and by Jesus' resurrection. So, you know, we have writings of how they say Jesus is a window to God. When we look at Jesus, we get to know God. But they also said that Jesus is a mirror to us about what it means to be human. That's the kind of human God wants. So we're going to become like Jesus in every way. And they were happy. And you know what is the weirdest thing? Roman citizens gave up all of that. They studied for 2-3 years just at the end of their baptism to be able to say, okay, I'm a Christian, and then to die. Why would you do that? Because of love. Because their community showed the world that what true life looks like, the eternal life looks like. So even though they were persecuted, they had this joy. The Romans had like the belief that if you die, there's just oblivion. So Christians, sure, Christians were scared of being eaten by a lion or being tortured, but they weren't scared of death. In fact, they were excited about it because they're going to be with God. And they were looking forward to the resurrection where everybody was going to, where God was going to restore all things, right? So they were living in that reality. They gave away everything when they became Christians. They served each other. And they deeply believed that they need to mirror Jesus. Hello, buddy. His mom is not here today. Okay. Kijk, dat is via. Kijk. Amen. Guys, I'm just saying I can't function without Chantal. I don't know how to do it. So their witness, the word witness is the word martyr. Right? So we know the word martyr as someone who died, right? But because you were a witness, you were a martyr. Because if you were a good witness, you became a martyr, if I can call it that. Because you would die for being a Christian. And people, they saw, like if they were, for instance, look at Wilson, they would just see something different and they want that. They want the love. People would treat you differently. They would be hospitable. So you have these stories of this rich woman that, you know, she's in a catechism. She's not even baptized yet. Remember, she hasn't been allowed to become a Christian yet, to be saved yet. She's in prison because she's rich, and her dad is a pagan, and they want to make an example of her, and she's just had a baby. And her dad's like, please, please, for the sake of your child, don't just bend the knee to Caesar, and then everything will be fine. And she says, I cannot be anything else than a Christian. And then she goes, and the gladiator kills her in the arena, and he almost doesn't want to kill her, and then she kills herself. She helps him kill him. And then in the catechisms, you read the readings. What about people like that? They would ask, you know, if you wanted to become a Christian, you would like, let's say Andile saw me and he wants, you know, and I wanted to be a Christian. Andile would become my sponsor. And we have all these sermons of these catech classes. And we would sit in together and, you know, he would help me to become a Christian. And in those classes, maybe I would say, but what about these people who die before they even get baptized? You know, are they going to go to hell? And Andile would say, no, they're baptized in their blood. So these people lived in a very, very different, and you know what? They were full of joy. They trusted Jesus completely. Their life was not this stuff. Jesus was their life. And you have this account of Polycarp. Many of you would know about Polycarp. Polycarp was a student of John in the Bible, John the Apostle. And he was the elder or the bishop of Smyrna. And you know what was so strange, to be seen as a martyr, if you were almost killed, like if they chopped off, try to boil you alive or burn you and you didn't die, you weren't allowed to be called a martyr. You had to die. And you were also not allowed to seek out death. So anyways, he's 86 and they want to make an example of him and they want to kill him. And he goes and he hides, not because he's scared. He's like, God, have you called me? Have you given me this amazing blessing of being a martyr for you? And as he's praying, the Roman legions arrive. And the story goes, he feeds them. He gives them food. And the guy is questioning him. He says, Polycarp, you're 86. Is it really worth dying like this? And he's like, for 86 years, he has been faithful to me. Why would I now be unfaithful to him? And they burn him alive. And he doesn't die. And eventually they have to stab him to death. Okay? Can you imagine going through that? And he did it with joy because Christ was everything for him. And you know what? The Romans would look at these people and say, they're so silly. What are we going to do about it? Because they just keep growing and growing and growing. And what is the lesson for us? The lesson for us as a community, if we want to reach the world, is not to be like the world. They were entirely opposite to the world. That's what made it attractive. Because they saw the life, the way of God. What we're trying to do is we're trying to bring God on our way. God, come bless me on my road. God is saying, no, I've got a much bigger plan that's going to last for eternity. This is my way. And you know what? When we live that out as a community, and we love, and we take care of each other, and we sacrifice for each other. You know, before they would get baptized, you know, they wouldn't just ask, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? You know, are you back? They would ask, Lo, have you visited orphans? Have you taken care of the poor? Are you helping the widows? They would be living that life. They would be calling each other to that life. And that's the life that people ran to. Now, what I wanted not us to do is just, they weren't perfect. Just, you know, they weren't this golden age. They also had problems. But there's a lot we can learn there, right? If you read 1 Corinthians, who would want to be a pastor of that church, right? They also had problems. But guys, what it means to trust Jesus, if we put on that lens of Psalm 1 and 2, is meditate on His instruction and trust His Messiah in everything we do. Not ourselves. In the way we live, in the way we reach out. And you think, what about this and what about that? It's because you're like that toddler. Remember that story we speak. We like that toddler that has a broken toy. It's crying about the toy. And we don't realize that we've just been given billions of rands in the bank. We don't even understand because we need to go out and get into that Ferrari. It's a real relationship with Jesus. A real relationship with Jesus. Amen. As we move on, let's focus on Jesus. Jesus is calling us to eternal life, to a real quality of. He is our Messiah. And He makes all of this possible for us. And I want to encourage you, church. You might feel like life is not good at the moment. The church is not doing well at the moment. I've got too many problems. Where is God? Trust Jesus. Follow the way of Jesus. Mirror Jesus. I'm going to read for you Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How good is life for the one who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, those people out there. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing.